sense of urgency, negatively and positively. I have a sense of urgency as I see a lot of the negative trends, not only in the world around us, but in the church. And I have a positive in my spirit because I have a deep sense that God is doing something about it. And it's not all bad news. I need to say that to you because I will be saying some things tonight that could be probably a bit heavy for us and leave us with a feeling of disquiet, unhealthy disquiet. There are some real good signs. There are some good things happening in God's earth. The world is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. Let's not ever forget that. And we have had a peek at the last chapter. The problem is we're in the middle of the book. But it's good to have had a look at the last chapter. So I'd ask your help tonight. I could be verbose and lengthy and say more than I want to, or I could be sparing and scanty and say less than I should. So if you just quietly pray, I don't want you to get up and turn cartwheels or anything, but as you sit there, just breathe a prayer that God will speak to us tonight. Not necessarily in some highly emotional way, but that God will get to our vitals, lay hold upon the things that make us do things. Amen? All right. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to commence at verse 18. Verse 18, "For you know that it was not by perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were ransomed from the aimless way of living which was handed down to you from your ancestors, but by precious blood, as it were of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was predestined indeed to this work even before the creation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake, who through him are faithful to God, who raised him from the dead and gave him honor, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now that by your obedience to the truth you have purified your lives so that there is growing among you a genuine brotherly affection. Love one another earnestly with all your heart, since your new life has come not from perishable but imperishable seed through the message of the living everlasting God. All mortals are like grass, all their splendor like the flower of the field. The grass dries up, the flowers drop off. The teachings of the Lord remain forever." And that means the message which has been proclaimed to you in the gospel. I want to simply talk to you tonight about God's Word. A few years ago, an outstanding evangelical wrote a book entitled The Battle for the Bible. And one of the negative things is that there are many who should be standing for the Bible, who are not standing for it. And some of our outstanding institutions of theological learning are starting to crawfish on the inerrancy of the Scripture and the authority of the Scripture. They're following in the path of some of the great Northeastern schools that at one time were sound and have long since gone the way of liberalism and unbelief. There is indeed a battle for the Bible. And let me say to you without having to prove it, but let me say it categorically. If you lose the Bible, you lose the link between God and humanity. For the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is God communicating with human beings. And it's little wonder that Satan is out to destroy it. And it's little wonder that if you try to stand for it in any deliberate way, you are considered to be obscurantist and offbeat and old-fashioned. I'm quite willing to take all of those epithets because tonight I believe that the sacred scriptures, the Holy Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is the inscripturated Word of God, preserved not only for our learning, but more importantly for our salvation. One of our problems is that our governments are making it easier for an attack on the Word to be successful. When I lived in Mobile, some 4 years ago, was there for about 3 years. One of the reasons for my going there was to stand with the church and some of the men there in a crisis. The Internal Revenue had come on the scene, sicked on the church by enemies. 100 documents had been stolen from the church's offices and strangely had finished up in the hands of the IRS. And the battle was on. And it was a representative case, because if this case could be won, then they would have established precedent to destroy other churches. Their charge was that because the church in Mobile was not part of some historic denomination, that it had no right to the title church. This, of course, is applied to every kind of independent church and would be applied to this church if they came your way. They want to narrow it down to recognizing something that they can handle. And so as we were equipping our lawyers to handle our case, the man asked if I would do a Bible research on the nature of the church, since the IRS had said we didn't come under their designation as a church. Would I prepare a Bible position, which I did, put a lot of work in it, prepared a document. We gave it to our lawyers, and they presented it to the IRS, and we received back this astounding reply: the Bible is not relevant in this case. Well, now let me ask you, as Christian people, if the Bible is not relevant in defining church, what in God's name is? Oh, there's an answer to that: the IRS. They wanted to reserve to themselves the sovereign right to determine what was church and to alter that definition progressively until they had eliminated all church with its tax-free status and they'd be out of the way as a bother. Well, at that point we stopped and we sent a message back and we said very simply, it may not be relevant to you, but it is relevant to us, and we stand on that position, and there's where we will plead our case. Cut a long story short, we won our case. And also on the Freedom of Information Act in the United States, forced them to release the documents that had been strangely removed from the offices. The Bible is not relevant. You need to know that in the hearts of men in places of authority tonight, there is a sinister, negative attitude to Christianity as that which is standing in the road of human progress. Now, if ever there was a diabolical lie, that qualifies. For the only hope for mankind is to come under the benign, gracious influence of God's Word in every area of life. And as you look back through history and trace the source of the freedoms that we've come to enjoy as a Western civilization, you will invariably find them coming from the Word of God. Dr. Kenyon used to say to me, he said, "Son, I have tried to trace every modern invention, and as I trace it back to its source, I find eternal life at its beginning." Christians invent. Christians create. Our enemies have stolen the things we've created. They've copied the things we've made. But creativity comes from grace. It doesn't come from unbelief. You say, well, that's a tragic story coming from south of the border, but we're Canadians. Well, earlier this year, I was in a conference in Toronto. I was the speaker in the evening, and they had other events during the day, and Ruth and I attended one of them, and you probably would know the man whose name I have forgotten, but he was a very capable man. He was well equipped with statistics, and he was talking along these very lines, and he talked to us about the Canadian Charter of Rights. Now, as a Canadian, I was alarmed at what I heard. I was alarmed to learn that in 1981, the Word of God was pronounced by this government through the Canadian Charter of Rights as being no longer supreme. The Word of God no longer has any authority over this nation officially. The Charter is now supreme, and the Charter is the work of man. So the word of man has replaced the word of God for us in Canada. God no longer defines Christianity. It is now a pluralistic society, and the traditional definition of God in Canada has been exchanged for a pluralistic concept. So while you and I believe that the one true God is the God who created the heavens and the earth, and who sustains the same, the God of the prophets, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of history, that no longer is a properly defined God. It could be the multi-headed monstrosities of Oriental paganism, and you have a perfect right to impose that upon a nation which has traditionally recognize the authority of the Word of God, and what is more, has a national church called the United Church of Canada. Canadian Christians, according to this man, cannot own radio and TV stations. Thank God you can still do that in the state. Secular humanism is in charge of our beloved country. Now, as I was looking at all of these things and getting my heart all riled up and torn up and fired up, someone had given me a couple of years ago a very useful book. It was a reprint of Webster's Dictionary from 1828, a delightful document. I dip into it often. In 1828, under the title Law, meaning the Law of God, or Law at all, Law, L-A-W, Law, the majority of the definitions in Webster's Dictionary, and there were a number of them, all had as reference points quotations from the Word of God or quotations from Christian literature that had been stated by outstanding literatures. And I thought, that's marvelous. 1828, America was steeped in biblical definitions in the dictionary. Then I went to the one that I have at my hand, great, huge, unabridged tome, the 1983 Webster Dictionary. And it had equally as many definitions of law as the 1828 one. But not one mention of God, not one quotation from the Bible, not one reference to God or Christianity or law or God's law from any outstanding literature. One simple reference in all of the definitions of law in 1983 was ecclesiastical law. One reference. God was gone. Christianity was gone. The whole cultural emphasis was gone. And all that was left in the definitions of law was a brief offhand reference to ecclesiastical law. Now, we've reason to be alarmed. That's a negative. I've done that deliberately to alarm you. No longer is it being subtly, no longer is it done in an underhanded way. The enemy is bold as brass. And the enemy has shown his face. And it reminds me of the days of Shamgar. It's written about in the book of Judges. That the enemy had so taken over God's people. And in the days of Shamgar, they couldn't walk the road. They couldn't conduct. If I said to Vern, Vern, we'll meet tomorrow at 12 o'clock and for lunch. And I'm going to make Vern the bad guy right now. And tomorrow at 12 o'clock, Vern doesn't show. That's the first time I've ever met him. So I say, well, it could have been he got held up somewhere. And I sort of dismiss it. Well, he comes along about 12:45 and he has some kind of an apology. And I accept that and we go and have a belated lunch. And a few days later, we make another appointment. And again, he's an hour late. And again, his excuse is as lame as before. And then about the third time we make an appointment, he doesn't show up at all. And then I get a phone call that he's sorry he'd forgotten. Now, I start to have the sneaking hunch that this man is not responsible. And when somebody says, Vern Wilson, I say, oh, yeah. His word's no good. Well, that's not true, Vern. But because you're such a fine man, I know you'd take that. I didn't want to make me the rascal. God said, I will put my character beside my word. And my word is over my name. My name and my word, in essence, are synonymous. Your word determines your worth. You are only as good as your word. Now, when we come to the Scriptures are supreme in God's estimation. You say, Baxter, you seem to be heated up tonight. You're right, I am. But I'm not half as heated up as God is. Why? Because this is God's Word, and I'm defending somebody else's Word. God's defending His own Word. And you need to know that there are all kinds of things going on in the earth tonight that we look at as disasters and sort of historical things that have happened in every generation. Nothing just happens. God is involved in every atom of material. God is involved in every moment of time. God is involved in every situation. Every atom of your being is being personally supervised by God. Droughts are not just things that happen. Tidal waves just don't occur. Earthquakes are not just happenstances. Everything that happens is in the deliberate purpose of God. And the Bible tells us that these things happen for a deliberate purpose to terrify us. You say, oh my. Well, that's what Psalm 2 says. If you've ever been in an earthquake, you know what it is to be terrified. It's a helpless situation. Or if you're in hurricane country, who's going to stop it? You know you're at the mercy of God. It's an interesting thing to me that man, with all of his vaunted pride and his claim to outstanding ability, or as the humanist says, we no longer need God, we can perfect our own humanity. But he still hasn't discovered a way to stop a tidal wave. He doesn't know how to manage an earthquake. He can study about them. He can gather statistics about them, but he can't handle them. Can't handle a thunderstorm. Can't handle the things that are happening because God is in charge in spite of all of man's vaunted pride and claims of ability to run his own life. God's Word is supreme. In God's estimation, I think in recent years, as I'm growing older and moving toward the gate, that this word becomes almost my controlling passion. I think that the hours I spend in it almost every day are among the most joyous hours of my entire life. Because I have found that all of the things that I have been tempted to trust in the past are not worth returning to in the light of the Word of God. God's Word is not only supreme in God's estimation, but I want to say to you reverently, Lord, it's supreme in mine. The second thing I want to say about it is that it's settled in its source and duration. Psalm 119 says in verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And then our Lord Jesus in Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And then 1 Peter 1:25 that we read to you tonight, "The word of God endureth forever." The passing of time and space, which we think of as eternal, is not really eternal. Eternality is bigger than time and space. And the things that God has made, God has a right to terminate. Because He's the beginning, He's the ending. So He said, "I started it, and I'll finish it." And He speaks about the heavens which were destroyed, the earth that was destroyed in the flood. And He said, now it's being kept by God to another time when He's going to have another terminal period and it'll be destroyed again and purged by fire. He's God in charge. Therefore, His Word is the ultimate declaration of what history is going to be. There is no question that if you allow yourself to believe the Word of God and set aside all the humanist mitigating arguments, that you have to come to this conclusion that when history winds up, God will be on the top of the heap. Years ago in Long Beach, California, they were shaken by a pretty vigorous earthquake. Dr. Lewis Bowman was the pastor of the First Brethren Church, and after the quake subsided, he decided to go down and see what havoc had been wrought on his church. And he saw a lot of damage, and then he went into his office, and the earthquake had shaken all the books out of his library. And they were all piled up in the middle of his study. And having been to Israel recently, or just shortly before that time, he had brought back an olive wood cross, which he had stood on the mantle of the fireplace in his study. And he said that when he walked into his study, here was this pile of books in the middle, and sitting there as though an angel had placed it was one book entitled "The World in Turmoil." And he said, sitting there triumphantly on the top of the world in turmoil was the olive wood cross. He said, an angel must have done it. There was no way that that arrangement of books and that balsa wood cross could have been standing on top of the books. I still claim angels are in charge. God's in charge. His word is forever settled in heaven. There have been a lot of geological and climatic changes down through history. There's an interesting passage in the book of Genesis. I don't suppose it's your favorite verse. Maybe some of you don't even know it's there. It's an interesting verse. I've puzzled over it many times. I'm sure it fits into some kind of a divine geological pattern. And it says, "In the days of Peleg was the earth divided." Just says it casually. "In the days of Peleg was the earth divided." Well, what's that mean? Well, it means that in the days of Peleg, God wrought some kind of a notable geological readjustment of things in terms of His sovereign purpose, and He deigned to mention it, "In the days of Peleg was the earth divided." Well, in the days of many people down through the centuries, they've been strange geological changes. Even while we're sitting here tonight, the Sahara Desert is rapidly expanding its aridity and it's gobbling up acres and acres of land. There are changes going on. God is the God of geology. God's in charge of all of these things, and He changes them at His will. And the Word of God is over it all. And the Word of God is settled, and the changes come, and the changes go. But the Word of God stays on. Let me say to you tonight, you can afford to trust the Word of God. It'll be around after a whole lot of other things are not here. Down in Portland, Oregon, there's a church called Hinson Memorial. It's a great Baptist church. It has several thousands of members and great historical evangelical church that was founded by Dr. Hinson. And Dr. Hinson, late in life, went to his doctor, not feeling well, and went to his doctor and discovered he was in the terminal stages of cancer. The doctor was able to tell Dr. Hinson that he had a certain amount of time to live. And being a man of God, he went home and pondered these things, and he tells a story of how God gripped his heart with the eternality of his own spirit. That while cancer may take his body, that he had eternal life and he would never perish. He tells how that he went out onto the beautiful lawn of his home that swept down to the Columbia River, and there plainly in sight was Mount Hood. He said he stood there on that summer afternoon and he said, "Old mountain, when you're crumbled up in the fist of God's final destruction, I'll be still going on, for I have eternal life and I shall never perish." And then he looked down at the mighty Columbia and he said, "Oh, great river, you've been flowing through your channels for hundreds of years, but one day the fire of God's judgment will lick you dry. But W.B. Hinson will still be going on, for I have eternal life and I shall never perish." Men and women, you and I need to get a hold of the eternity in our souls. We're getting older. We get palpitation of our heart. We get bald. The choppers get few. The windows get dim. And we start to feel that it's all over. No, it's just beginning. It's just beginning. And we've got to look at the eternity in us. You know, we've been so hepped up about Jesus will be here any moment, we haven't made any plans for staying. But I remember many years ago when God directed me to the passage of Scripture that says about David. David served his generation. He fell on asleep. That's been my motto for years. I am not anticipating I'm going to be whisked away any moment. I fully believe that there's so much more yet to be done in history that I probably will serve my generation. And now there's a desperation that is gripping my soul. And I don't want to go everywhere to preach. I want to go where someone will hear me, who someone will hear my heartbeat, who where someone will say, I hear what he's saying. I'm pleading with you tonight to hitch your wagon to the star of God's Word. It's the only thing that's going to outlast all of the exigencies of life. That Word of God is going to be there after everything else is gone. Build on it. The third thing I want to say is that it's sure in its promises. Ezekiel 12:25, "But I, the Lord, will speak what I will, and it shall be fulfilled without delay." And then that magnificent passage in Jeremiah 1:12, where God said to Jeremiah, "I will watch over my word to perform it." Now what is he saying? He's saying, wherever men will relate to my word, I'll put on a performance. My word is the important matter in everything that's going on down there. Now, it works negatively as well as positively. You say, Lord, I'd like a positive demonstration of your word in this situation. Well, he gives it to you. But you're a bit upset when he comes along and gives a negative fulfillment of the word. You mean, well, you say, what are you talking about? Well, the same word that gives you all those nice promises has some disciplinary promises. He said, I promise to spank you when you need it. You said, Lord, I can do without that promise. But he watches over that word, too. Now, have you ever noticed that a lot of us modern Christians are interested in God for what he can do for us? What can God do for me? We don't ask the right question. The right question is, what does God require of me? That's the question you should ask. Now, in the fulfilling of that question, what does God require of me, in your obedience to his requirements, you'll find the fulfillment of the things that you need. But if you're need-oriented, you'll find all kinds of disappointments. God will not do a lot of things that you thought he should do. Why? Because you're simply not reading the fine print in the covenant. Now, the Word of God is sure in its promises, but don't take that all favorably in the sense that God's going to put up with all your whims and all your desires and all your likes and dislikes. God is a faithful Father who is not only going to take care of you in your time of need, but he's going to take care of you in your time of disobedience. And he's going to perform his word. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He puts on a performance. And that's the part we don't like. We all have favorite scriptures. My God shall supply all my needs. I am the Lord that healeth thee. All things are working together for good. Well, there's one in Hosea you might like to put in the list. Beware lest I tear you in pieces. Oh, you say, I don't think I like that. No, I understand that. It's sure in its promise. John Wesley said, I want to know the way. I want to know the way to heaven. God has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. Ruth and I were on our way to Washington 2 or 3 weeks ago. We got hung up in Los Angeles in a plane snafu. And we were bumped off two planes, both of which were pronounced unflyable, even though they were brand new planes. And in all that was going on, after we got onto the second plane, from which we were later put off, I saw a man sitting a few rows behind me reading a Bible. And I said, there's a brother. So I slipped back to talk to him. And as I talked to him, I found out that he was one of Billy Graham's financial men who was on his way to Washington for a meeting. But as he sat there, we talked about the security of the Word. Now, our response to that snafu was different on both parts. I felt I needed to go to Washington. God had spoken to me in Toronto as clearly as I'd ever been spoken to, that I was to go to Washington to fulfill this commitment. My brother on the plane, it was not that important that he go to Washington. And so when we got in and were trying to get flights, other flights, he just simply said, I don't need to go and I'm going to go home. I said, I need to go, and God made it possible for us to get there 5 hours later, but we got there. Now, the Word of God is the thing that gives you security. It gave that man security in that he was quite prepared as a man of the Word and a man of God to go home instead of going to Washington. On the other side, the Word of God was sure to me, and I knew I'd been spoken to by God, that that same Word made it imperative that I go to Washington. And so as you and I walk in the Word, it will have different effects upon us. We need to cultivate a personal relationship with God, especially us ministers. We get very professional. And we'll exegete and we'll interpret and we'll prepare our messages and our outlines. But we never sit down. Oh, I shouldn't say we never, but we don't sit down enough as servants of God and feed on the Word for ourselves. And even when we do sit down, we think, now I'm going to read through the book of Jeremiah, or I'm going to read through Isaiah, just for my own soul. We haven't gone very far, and I know what I'm talking about, until you want to stop and exegete a passage. So I just got to research that. God said, are you here for research or food? It's great to exegete. It's great to interpret. It's great to understand the fine points of Revelation. But remember, it's a total Word of God to us. And just sit down and feed on it. Never mind if you don't understand some obscure passages. Never mind if some of the words stick you. Don't worry about it. Get the general sense of it. Let the impact of it just hit you. Expose yourself to it. Let it rub off on you. Let it come to your memory when you're about to do an untoward thing and suddenly that word pops up and you say, whoop. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's sure in its promises. The great Dr. Parker, a contemporary of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London, who packed his great church as Spurgeon did his year after year. Unlike Spurgeon, got involved in modernism. And for a time, he started to preach what they called the New Theology. It paid tribute to all of the higher criticism, and Parker no longer preached the pure Word of God. He preached the destructive criticisms of the German scholars. Parker loved his wife dearly. They were childless and they found fulfillment in each other. And suddenly she took sick and died. A few weeks after her death, Parker was invited to take part in some kind of a symposium with a number of ministers. These were all liberals. These were men who were all excited about the new slants on theology. Parker was a very eloquent man. They looked to Parker as a leader. Parker was their champion. They got together and they were all glorying in their newfound discoveries in the new theology. And Parker stood up, a very chastened man, shoulders stooped. The great leonine head was bent over in sorrow and he said, brethren, I was with you till a few weeks ago. But he said, as I stood at the side of my wife's corpse, he said, I couldn't find any comfort in the cold intellectualism of the new theology. And he said, I had to reach back into the past and pluck the good words of God that I preached in other days. And gentlemen, I need to tell you that I am no longer one of you. I'm going to be as I was. I love the God of ancient truth. There's not much comfort in cold, destructive statistics. The comfort comes from the warm Word of God. The Lord is my shepherd. The Word of God is sure in its promises. I want to say the fourth thing. It's secure in its guidance. The psalmist said, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Word can be trusted. I found that true. I was thinking today of the many times that I had made life decisions based entirely on the Word of God. And those decisions were going to cost me. I mean, they were going to cost me in the terms that we usually attach to cost. They were going to cost me opportunity. They were going to cost me popularity, they were going to cost me place, they were going to cost me. And yet I had to balance that cost against the much higher cost of not holding to that word. And I need to say to you that I have not always made the right decision. But I've learned one thing, that when I've counted this cost over against this cost, I have been a fool. But when I counted this cost over against this cost, I finished up a millionaire, if only in the integrity of my own soul. You understand what I'm saying? The Word of God is not always going to lead you into lush success. The Word of God isn't always going to spell dollar bills oozing out your ears. The Word of God at times is going to make a demand of you that's going to cost you money, it's going to cost you friends, it's going to cost you prestige, it's going to cost you place. But it's cheap compared to what it costs you to do your own thing. I don't know if any of you here will remember this, and I'm not going to make any names. When I first came to Vancouver way back in the 30s, there was a man whom God sent to me. I know He sent him to me. And that man became my PR man. That man became a man who, under God, started to put the things that I was preaching and teaching on the map. He was instrumental in getting me on radio. He was a man in the business world, very successful. I started to see less and less of him. I tried to find him. He was elusive. Eventually, I heard reports that his family was breaking up. I heard that his wife had left him for another man. And I grieved. One Sunday morning in the tabernacle, and I'm not sure that any of you would have been there, as I was closing the service, a pathetic figure walked in the back door and came down that aisle. I'll never forget it. And he had his raincoat like this. And I could see under the raincoat there was a bandage around his throat. He was a tragic-looking figure, and I didn't know him, and I was a bit disturbed as I saw him coming up the aisle. And then as he got closer, I said to myself, "My God, it can't be." It was. He didn't come up onto the high platform. He stood, as you will recall, down at the altar rail. You remember the formation of the tabernacle. And he looked up at me, and with a wrenched look on his face, a look of distorted agony, he said, "Pastor, could I speak?" I said, "By all means." And he turned and poured out his heart to the people. He said, "I made a great mistake." He went back through the years. He told about the ecstasy and the joy that he'd experienced as we'd walked with God together. And then he told about the breaking up of his home, losses in business, the deterioration in health. He said, "I want you to pray for me this morning." And I recall with what fervor the congregation prayed for him. God restored him. No, he didn't get his wife back. No, he didn't get the things back that he'd lost. But God restored him. I don't know if he's still alive, but God gave him some good years, as I recall. But that morning, as he stood there, he was confirming the word that I'd just spoken to you. That it's too high a price to pay not to let the Word of God be your guide. Finally, it's satisfactory in its contents. And you just have to take my word for it. I have read widely. I'm sure you have. I've read in many fields. But you know, I find in the last few years, I don't have time to read too widely anymore. I realize how little I know about the Bible. I realize how much more I want to know about it. And I can understand why one great Scottish divine for 50 years took his summer vacation every summer and went up to the University of Edinburgh there to study the Scriptures. That's how he spent his vacation. A highly trained, outstanding Scottish divine. Because I find now that my lust for the Word of God is greater than it's ever been. I think that I would like to commend to you young people that you be discriminating in what you read. Be discriminating in the use of your time. Oh, time. What shall we say about time? I was born yesterday, I live today, and I'll be dead tomorrow. That's it in a nutshell. Time. My mind is 35, my body is 74. There's a discrepancy somewhere. Oh, no, there's not. But you think that you've got all kinds of time. Buy it up, young man. Buy it up. Buy it up, sir. People laugh when they come to my home. I'm not going to tell you everything they laugh about, but I'll just say this. They laugh at the fact that I've got Christian literature in every room. Every room. I'm reading about 6 or 7 books simultaneously, all on the Bible. I'm not crowing. I'm just telling you that if you can take it from a man who's coming to the gate, then hear me. Don't waste your life with trash. My God! As a moral creature, you have options. You can choose to read the funny paper or read the Word of God. I'll never forget when Dr. Price was up here as an old man. He was finishing his life. And I drove out to Langley Prairie somewhere. They had a big tent pitched. And I was a young man, but I'd admired this man. As a kid, I had taken bills from house to house when he had a meeting in Saskatoon, and he was a hero. I thought so highly of him, and I drove my car up. I had to be late for the meeting. I drove my car up into the parking lot, and they had a makeshift parking lot, and they'd put a makeshift lighting system with poles all over the place for the crowd. And as I pulled my car up into a parking spot, I'd had the windows open. It was a summer evening. I heard his voice. And as I turned off the engine, the tears sprang to my eyes. It was the same voice I'd heard as a boy. Oh, what a voice. That gentle standard English of a cultured Englishman, but the vibrancy of a spiritual anointing. His words were pungent, powerful, penetrating. I sat there transfixed. I didn't even want to get out of the car as I listened to this man of God. And then I was aware of somebody standing over there, and here was a young fellow leaning against one of the light posts, using the light, and he was reading a funny paper. And I said, oh God, that boy is reading a funny paper when he could be intelligently listening to one of your great servants. These are the anomalies of our mortal morality. I'm going to close this meeting tonight in a different way. I only decided it this afternoon. But about 3 weeks ago, Ruth and I were in Washington, D.C., where I was associated in a conference with some very fine men. All of these men were authors and writers and scholars. But three of these young men are young men that the world's going to hear from. The world's already heard from them, certainly the world of theology. One of them, a fine young fellow, in his 30s, I would say, tall, vibrant, scholarly, eloquent, and burning with holy fire, a writer. He's written a number of books, but his latest book is called The Grand Illusions, The Legacy of Planned Parenthood. In this, he deals with the awful scourge of a government-funded thing called Planned Parenthood in the United States, which is a systematic way to eliminate the promulgation of our race, all the way from forms of birth control to abortion. If I may, I'd like to read to you, because his thesis is simply this, that when a man or a woman or a family or a nation or a culture reject the Word of God, they start to systematically destroy themselves. And the only thing that is going to drive back the tide of what we are feeling now is not a lot of well-meant intentions. It's going to be a systematic application of the Word of God first to ourselves. And then out of that matrix will be born a message for the nations. But we can't ask them to do things that we won't do ourselves. Let me read it to you, will you please? He was invited to come to a certain city to share in the picketing of an abortion clinic. And he describes it. The scraggly line of picketers were already doing their paces back and forth in front of the building. They made for a motley crew. A sweetly attired grandmother was walking with a fully festooned college student. A young mother pushing a double stroller and carrying a gargantuan sign was accompanied by a teenager who preened a tragically hip haircut and a phosphorescently decorated t-shirt. A middle-aged couple, perfectly typecast fundamentalists, were engrossed in a conversation with three nuns. Several young families who looked as if they had suddenly been sidetracked from a trip to the zoo or a picnic in the park supervised children's activities. Two men in whose veins flowed zealots' blood were taking turns reading passages of scriptures over a megaphone. One was dressed in a banker's gray flannel suit. The other wore ragged jeans and a chambray work shirt. Hardly heterogeneous, yet they testified as one that the old building bore the sorry stains, not only of bad taste, but of bad will as well. I joined them. Every 30 minutes for the next 2.5 hours, we watched as a fresh clutch of doe-eyed girls were whisked into the clinic by pro-choice escorts. They met the girls at their cars and quickly aimed them up the sidewalk. They snarled at our offers of help and battered away our literature. If a girl displayed the least hint of hesitation, the escorts would take her by the arm and rush her toward the door. So much for choice. When, despite their best efforts, a frightened and confused teen slipped their grasp and turned aside to talk to one of the protesters to read a gospel tract, the escorts flew into a frenzied rage. They lunged at the picket line, taunting, jeering, cursing, and reviling. They tried to recapture their prey. One turned her contorted, wild-eyed gaze toward me. "You pig," she sputtered. "You damn chauvinistic pig. Let the girl go." I looked over my shoulder where the girl was kneeling in the grass, quietly praying with several picketers, utterly incognizant of the efforts of this thrashing, yammering champion for choice. "Why don't you go home and mind your business?" She was right in my face, yelling in my ear, shoving, red-faced and livid. "You're traumatizing the girl, you pig!" She went on and on, cliches repeated like a worn-out record, but all to no avail. The girl was walking away, arm in arm, with her newfound friends. She said she was keeping the baby. Frustrated, the escorts retreated to the building. A quick conference ensued with the clinic director, two nurses, and a security guard. They were clearly disturbed and kept gesturing in our direction with stabbing fingers and malevolent stares. After a few moments of haggling between themselves, they dispatched the guard, presumably to restore order to this now thoroughly unpleasant Saturday morning. As he sauntered toward us, calling us to attention, he struck me as an angry man. But his anger was hidden and subversive. He was tucked neatly into the dark folds of his uniform like a murderer's knife hidden inside an old coat on a closet shelf. On his breath was what the philosophic observer was free to regard as either his last drink on Friday or his first on the Saturday morning. Certainly he was not particular. "Look here, people," he said, "don't you think you've caused enough of a ruckus here today? Why don't you just go home?" Most of the picketers ignored him. They resumed their march back and forth on the sunset side of the building while the banker with a megaphone and the sweetly attired grandmother explained scriptural profundities to him. "I don't want to hear your spiel. I just want you to leave now." Unperturbed, the banker continued reading from his well-worn Bible. "Hey, come on, give me a break, will you? I don't need this Greek." Now it was the grandmother's turn. She quoted scripture by memory, King's English, perfect inflection. "You people are impossible." At that, both protesters turned tender and tried to reason with the guard, but there was no reasoning with him. Stern-faced, anger no longer hidden, he harumphed a few times longer, and then, thoroughly flustered, he turned to go. Suddenly, all was quiet on the Western Front. I decided it was now or never. I left the sidewalk and rounded the corner of the building. A long retainer wall dropped off to the parking lot. The concrete there was overlaid with graffiti, years of abbreviated manifestos twisting into a single meta scrawl of rage and indignation. I crossed the lot and ducked behind an old fence into a service alley. Before me was a large garage or garbage dumpster, the object of my reconnaissance. I stood before its reeking hulk and paused, uncertain, hesitant, and skittish. I felt faint and foolish. What on earth am I getting myself into, I wonder? I knew what was in the dumpster. The stench was overwhelming. Rotten fruit, stale tobacco, fetid beer, and hospital astringent assaulted my senses. Bile rose up like a knot in my throat. But the sight was worse even than the smell. It was horrid. A scene like a ballad come to life, a ballad composed about the tragic events in some border hell. Several garbage bags had spilled their contents out into the open bin, mixed with the empty Coke cans, fast food wrappers, cigarette butts, and office litter were bundles of surgical gauze and laminaria matted with blood. And wrapped in those bundles were the broken bodies of several dozen children. Dismembered arms and legs, crushed skulls, mutilated corpses, unseeing eyes. The leering look of death was all around me. They tell me that comparisons with the Nazi Holocaust are inappropriate. Hyperbole, they say. Apparently such people had never been inside this dumpster. Their comprehension of the abortion issue is theoretical. It is political or sociological. But this dumpster is as inescapable as Auschwitz. Its evidence is irrefutable, as damnable. I reached across the carnage and opened one of the plastic bags. Even with all that I'd seen thus far, I was entirely unprepared for this. There were no bloody limbs. There were no brutal decapitations. There were no broken spines, disemboweled bodies, or shredded extremities. Instead, what I saw in this bag was a perfect baby, whole, unblemished, brown-haired and olive skin, sort of child you'd make silly faces at through the maternity ward window, sort of child you'd expect to see in a bassinet, snuggled into a fluffy pink blanket. I caught my breath, stunned. I lightly brushed the child's cheek with the back of my hand and marveled at the delicacy of life
Like hymning angels chime, I whispered a prayer and tears fell from my eyes like rain. Just then I heard the security guard coming. I bundled the child up in her crude plastic sarcophagus and made my mad dash to safety. The story goes on that the policeman shot at it, tried to kill it, with that little corpse in the bag, climbed into a car and sped away. They gave that little body a decent burial. He also goes on to tell how that he winged his way back in the airplane the next day, got there late at night, and his wife would put their little ones to bed. And he said, I went in to see them. He said, I touched them. And he said, I sat down at the bedside of my youngest, and I brushed my hand across her cheek. It was warm and living. And tears fell from my eyes like rain. You see, folks, this is no time for a one-shot altar call. This is no time.